Evening. Well, we're reading, please, in the book of Genesis and chapter 45 to start. Book of Genesis, please, chapter 45. Book of Genesis, chapter 45, and we start at verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing, ploughing, nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty." Last chapter, please, chapter 50. Genesis 50 and verse 14. Genesis 50, verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall he say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went, and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, For am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought ye meant evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now into the book of Psalms, please, 105. Psalm 105, please, and verse 16, speaking about the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 16. Moreover, he, the Lord that is, called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, that's the Lord now, increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly, craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant. So we plan reading from the Bible for this evening. One thing that must strike even the most casual reader of the book of Genesis as decidedly odd is the relatively large amount of space devoted to Joseph. His story occupies no less than 12 chapters, equaled in length only by the story of Abraham himself. And yet, neither the priestly nor the royal tribe descended from Levi and Judah respectively, neither came from Joseph. Doesn't figure in any way in the genealogy of our Lord. Yet, as I say, a relatively large amount of space is devoted here to his story. So clearly, this story must be of great importance for other reasons. And before we look at any of the details of Joseph's life story, which we will, God willing, over the next few weeks, I want us tonight just to stand back and to consider its context, to ask ourselves where Joseph's life story fits into the main Bible storyline. Now, I guess we're all aware that, chronologically at least, the life of Joseph functions as a kind of bridge between the days of the patriarchs on the one hand and the formation of the nation of Israel on the other. And the first point which I'm going to make, and I'm going to make it very strongly, is that given the account which we have in Genesis of the lives of the patriarchs, Jacob's family certainly could not stay where they were, no matter how comfortable they may have felt there. And that for at least two reasons. First, because Jacob and his immediate descendants needed a safe place where they could increase numerically, where a place where they could multiply and grow from what was a relatively small family into a great nation, which is indeed what the God of glory, no less, had promised Abraham long before, when Abraham was then still living in Ur of the Chaldees. Now back in his, that's Abraham's days, his household, his clan if you like, posed no threat whatever to the surrounding tribes and nations. Although there were Canaanites in the land, a fact which we are told twice, once in Genesis 12, once in 13, although they were there, these tribes, these nations, clearly saw it There's no problem that Abraham had 318 trained servants. And not bad in a fight either. But the only strife which Abraham ever encountered was between his herdsmen and those of his nephew Lot. That's chapter 13. The only conflict in which Abraham was ever involved was against the foreign invader, Chedorlaomer, who had the cheek to walk off with Abraham's nephew. If anything, Abraham was highly respected by the people of Canaan. When you read in chapter 23 of his negotiation for a burying place for Sarah, you will hear the sons of Seth answer him. You are a mighty prince, a mighty chief or leader among her. I do note, however, that in the days of Isaac, there were already indications that some, at least, of his neighbors resented his prosperity and his relative strength. Genesis 26 records how Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And so we read, so the Philistines envied him, stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and filled them with earth. And Abimelech, the king, that is, of the Philistines, the Abimelech, said to Isaac, "Go from us, for you are much mightier than we." And Isaac, we read, departed from there. When we come to the days of Jacob, we find him terrified on account of the actions of two of his sons, when they massacred the men of Shechem without mercy. He was terrified that since he was, I quote him, few in number, then the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, would gather themselves together against him and destroy both him and his household, an understandable fear. But clearly then, in the days of the patriarchs, this clan was nowhere near large enough, as an understatement, nowhere near large enough to conquer the land of Canaan and to possess it. Indeed, Psalm 105 stresses that when God gave and confirmed his promise to the patriarchs to give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance, they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. And it's important for us to note then that Jacob's direct descendants, who in the event, and I'm jumping a little now, who in the event went down from Canaan to Egypt, they numbered only 70. And that it was there in Egypt that they increased and multiplied in a most remarkable and unnatural manner, as Moses recorded later for us in Deuteronomy 10. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. But had Jacob's family remained in Canaan, there was no way that the tribes and the nations around them would have just stood back and watched them develop toward nation status, and thereby, of course, pose a very real threat to them. At some point, Jacob and his growing clan would have been attacked and wiped out. As yet, they were only a family. and as such were too insignificant to arouse the hostility of the Canaanites. But any indication of major increase and growth would inevitably and immediately bring them into conflict with their neighbors, from which conflict they didn't have a hope of emerging. In the eyes of Israel's neighbors, a family was one thing, a nation was something entirely different. So the big issue then was how to get the children of Israel past that critical point, past that point where they were strong enough to excite the hostility and the military action of the surrounding nations, yet not strong enough to defend themselves, let alone defeat their attackers and occupy their land. We do remember, don't we, that God had spoken to Abraham in terms of making his descendants not only into a nation, but into a great nation. And it wasn't only the issue of their numerical size and their status as a nation. Territory was another key issue. Up until now, the patriarchs and their descendants had been strangers, foreigners, that is, and sojourners in Canaan, owning next to no property there. Yep, it is true Abraham had his cave and field at Machpelah near Hebron. He purchased it from Ephron the Hittite, initially as a burying place for Sarah, but where later not only Sarah, but Abraham himself, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah were buried, and where one day indeed Jacob himself would be buried. And yes, Jacob had a parcel of ground which he had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem. Yes. But so far the patriarchs and their descendants possessed no other property. And yet, if God was to fulfill his repeated promises to Abraham, recorded both in Genesis 12 and 13, if he was to keep his repeated covenant with him, that he, the Lord, would surely give all the land of Canaan to his descendants, Genesis 15 and 17, if God was to prove true to his repeated promises to Isaac in chapter 26, and to Jacob in both chapters 28 and 35, that he would give the land to their descendants, if the Lord was going to fulfill his promises, then at some point, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must become powerful enough to field an army capable of routing and conquering the Canaanites, and then of taking possession of their land. Now, we know that in the event, according to Exodus 12, it was about 600,000 men of military age who left Egypt, which implies a nation numbering somewhere in the region of 2 million. But where could Jacob's family possibly go that they would be allowed to expand from a little family into a nation of that size? The great need, frankly, was for an incubator, a big incubator, a very big incubator, where this potential nation could grow and become strong, and the only candidate was the land of Egypt. Indeed, Egypt of that day was the only kingdom in the entire Middle East large enough to permit such growth. The only kingdom big enough to fit the bill. And indeed, as we well know, even there, the Pharaoh of Exodus 1 became nervous, uneasy about Israel's abnormal growth rate and size, viewing them as a very real threat to his authority. So Egypt must be the God-given incubator, where the Lord could preserve and nurture and multiply the children of Israel until, as we read from Psalm 105, he made them stronger than their enemies and therefore able to invade and conquer the land of Egypt. Simple enough. But I did say that Jacob's family couldn't stay where they were for at least two reasons. The first was that they needed a safe and large location in which they could increase numerically. The second reason was that they couldn't stay where they were because they couldn't stay as they were. And in these early days, there was little evidence of any sense of unity among Joseph's brothers. The intended founder fathers of the nation were, after all, the sons of four different mothers, and showed precious little, if any, brotherly love the one for the other. But at least equally important, more important really, God had called them that they might be not only a great nation, but a holy nation. And for the most part, their present lifestyle was anything but holy. Both spiritually and morally, the state of the sons of Israel was at an all-time low. We see nothing whatever in them of that close relationship with God which had marked their forefathers. For example, both Abraham and Isaac objected strongly to marriages outside of their own people and had taken steps to ensure that their sons did indeed not marry Canaanites. Things are very different now. Indeed, it does seem to me that the Holy Spirit draws our attention to this particular point by wedging chapter 37, where Joseph steps onto the stage, wedging that between chapters 36 and 38. Note in the opening verse of 37, which stresses that Jacob and his family were in the land of Canaan, we find that on the one hand, that the second verse of chapter 36 reminds us how Esau took wives of the daughters of Canaan, a reference back to the end of chapter 26, which tells us that Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, who were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah, which is why Rebekah later said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And although she didn't actually say it, the implication was clear. And if that happens, yours won't be worth living either. And then we find, on the other hand, that the second verse of chapter 38 tells how Judah took a wife of the daughter of a Canaanite. Judah, the son of Jacob through whom the Messiah would one day come, this man was so carnal that he was willing not only to take a heathen as his closest companion, not only to marry a Canaanite woman, but happily to purchase the services of a young woman who he believed, because of disguise, to be a pagan cult prostitute. And I note, in passing, that his real, though secret, reason for refusing to give his son Shelah as a husband to Tamar, I note that reason. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, That is, his unexpressed thought was, lest he also die like his brothers. Now the verses immediately before tell us that the real cause of death of his first two sons was their own sinfulness. But Judah clearly believed that Tamar was a woman who brought bad luck, a superstitious notion worthy of a heathen Canaanite rather than a member of a family of faith. And then I note that that rather sordid story told for us in detail in chapter 38 is the only recorded incident in 22 years of the history of the house of Jacob. Oh, and we learn elsewhere that Judah was not the only son of Jacob who took a Canaanite wife. Simeon had done exactly the same. Again, we discover, back now in chapter 35, that Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, probably then, I guess, about 30 years of age, he had gone in to Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, and had slept with her. That act cost Reuben dear, for the same verse tells us that his father, Israel, heard of it. Indeed, Jacob made reference back to it in his blessing of his sons in chapter 49. In the opening verse, I'm leaving Genesis for a second, the opening verse of 1 Chronicles 5 tells us that because Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. As a result of which, of course, the double portion of the inheritance passed from the firstborn of Leah to the firstborn of Rachel, Rachel being Jacob's first love. But from Reuben's typical Canaanite lifestyle, nothing unusual in Canaan that, we can see that the family of Jacob was greatly exposed to Canaanite influence. And so, without a doubt, in terms of the purity of Israel's faith, the land of Canaan was proving to be a very dangerous place indeed, to no small degree. The family was beginning not only to intermarry with the Canaanites, but to adopt the moral and the spiritual religious standards of the Canaanites. And the God-appointed walls of separation were breaking down, and they were breaking down mighty fast. And that situation was made all the worse by the general attitude of the Canaanites themselves. Because the name of the game among the various clans and nations of Canaan around the sons of Jacob was mixing and mingling. And so although the Canaanites were, indeed they were, far inferior to Israel spiritually, by and large, they showed themselves to be very genial, very amiable people, only too ready to establish closer contacts with the descendants of Abraham. We see this in chapter 34, particularly, which chapter records the incident of Dinah and the slaughter of the men of a Hivite city by Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi. And whereas in chapter 38, as we have seen, a Jew, Judah, went in to a Gentile girl, back in chapter 34, a Gentile, Shechem, went in to a Jewish girl, Dinah. Even the language used by the Spirit in these two incidents is very similar. We're told that Shechem, told of Shechem, that concerning Dinah, he saw her, he took her, and lay with her. And of Judah, that concerning the daughter of Shua the Canaanite, he saw her, and took her, and went into her. And the story of Dinah back in 34 demonstrates just how great a threat the Canaanites living in the land posed to the separation of Jacob's family. For when the sons of Jacob, dishonest characters, when the sons of Jacob required the circumcision of all the males of Shechem's home city, or as the condition for marriage between Shechem and Dinah, when they did so, Shechem and his father proposed to their fellow citizens that they should submit to the rite, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." Which those fellow citizens were only too happy to do. Now, in such circumstances, sooner or later, and probably sooner, the children of Israel, as the smaller group, would be submerged in, would be absorbed by the culture and the ways of the Canaanites. And their distinct identity and role as the people of God would be forever lost. And there was also the danger that alliances and intermarriage with the people of Canaan would leave, as sure as needle pulls thread, to the worship of the gods of Canaan. And the Lord made it clear to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods also." Now, quite clearly, God knew that to be a very real danger. If I can borrow the graphic language of Ezra, the holy seed were in grave danger of becoming mingled with the heathen people around. So clearly, something drastic has to be done. There is obviously an urgent need for the family of Jacob to be removed from Canaan to some place where they would be insulated socially, morally, and spiritually. And again, everything pointed to Egypt as the safest place, the safest haven. Because the spiritual and moral dangers were by no means as great there. Apart from any other factors, it was common knowledge in the ancient Near East that Egyptian pride led that nation to disdain all foreigners. And, in the good providence of God, to abhor shepherds and herdsmen in particular, which is, of course, exactly what Jacob's family were. Ancient Egyptian monuments depict shepherds as withered, distorted, and emaciated, giving you some idea of what the Egyptians thought of them. And as Joseph later explained to his brothers in chapter 46, when counseling them how to answer Pharaoh's question, "What is your occupation?" As Joseph said, "Every shepherd is an abomination, it is an object of loathing to the Egyptians." And I guess that Joseph may well have been speaking out of his own bitter experience those many years before when he first arrived in Egypt. Indeed, we are told even before that, when we read of the seating arrangements at the dinner which Joseph had prepared for his brothers, that the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Because then, once in Egypt, Jacob's family would be living among a people who were averse to eating with Hebrews, and to whom shepherds were particularly repugnant, Egypt was the one land where there would be no risk of intermarriage or loss of their national identity. Because even if Jacob's sons had been willing to intermingle and marry with them, the Egyptians would never have considered it a possibility. So in summary, children of Israel faced two very acute dangers if they remained in Canaan, of either being wiped out completely as they grew numerically, or of being integrated into the Canaanite nations around them and of adopting their pagan practices. So, to Egypt, they must go. But not to just anywhere in Egypt. Because if they are to remain spiritually and morally separate, then they are going to need to be geographically separate from the centers of mainstream Egyptian life and culture. This because, although as shepherds, they would be unacceptable to by far the vast majority of Egyptians, there would always be a Potiphar's wife. There would always be those whose baser desires would surmount all social, all racial barriers. And we do remember that Potiphar's wife made her advances to Joseph when she knew full well that he was a Hebrew. And apart from the likes of Potiphar's wife, there was always the risk that though socially set apart, Jacob's descendants would be dazzled, would be allured by the very impressive idolatry of Egypt. Indeed, I note that things turned out bad enough, even with the precautions which Joseph, and of course behind him the Lord, which Joseph took. Because just before his death, Joshua pointed out that during the people's sojourn and bondage in Egypt, the children of Israel had actually worshipped the gods of Egypt. Put away, he urges, the gods which your fathers served in Egypt. Personally, I think we can assume that the golden calf, the golden bull calf, worshipped by the then recently redeemed Israel in Exodus 32, that calf was patterned on the Egyptian god Apis. So, to be completely sure that Jacob's family remains spiritually and morally pure, they must be located in their own territory, well away, please, from the corrupting influence of the centers of Egyptian life. In other words, to preserve their spiritual separation, they would need to achieve physical and geographical separation. Only that would guarantee the preservation of their God-given role as his people. So all we need to do then is to move Jacob's family from Hebron in Canaan to a suitable suburb in Egypt. That's all. But believe me, for anyone other than the God we worship, that was far easier said than done. First, we will need to persuade Jacob to take his family there. To persuade him, please, to leave the promised land to which God had called his father Abraham, to leave it and make his merry way down to Egypt of all places, which, given his grandfather Abraham's rather unhappy experience there back in chapter 12, and the fact that his father Isaac had been expressly forbidden by God to go there in chapter 26, notwithstanding that there had then been a famine in Canaan at the time, given these things, Jacob may well have been less than keen to make Egypt his destination, though I have no doubt that he would have done so, and done so happily, if God had told him to. I have my eye on God's word to him, the undertaking he gave him in chapter 46. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. Well, that's all right then. No, not quite. Because you're overlooking one small detail, Malcolm. Getting Jacob to pack his suitcase and set out for Egypt in and of itself is going to achieve precious little. Because we are going to need to persuade the great Pharaoh of Egypt to make that suitable suburb available. Jacob's family are going to need resident visas and a land grant. And the grant of good pasture land at that. Now I ask you, is Pharaoh likely to bestow all this just because a band of 70 or so strangers from the land of Canaan, they just turn up one day at his royal court, somehow manage to obtain an audience with him, and then they ask him if he would be so ever so good as to allocate them the very best of his pasture land? But what do you think? I don't think so. Frankly, Jacob and his sons would have had more chance of being struck by lightning. They would have been far more likely to earn themselves the order of the boot, as had ancestor Abraham, the first and last time any of their family had previously ventured into Egypt. Oh. So we're going to need a man in Egypt who will be able not only to persuade Jacob to pack his bags, leave the promised land, and go to pagan Egypt, but who will wield sufficient clout in Egypt to obtain from Pharaoh some suitable and spacious territory for Jacob and his family. We're going to need a man then who can secure Jacob's family a province such as Goshen, a very sensitive border region in the northeastern section of the Nile Delta, not only large, occupying, it does, some 900 square miles, but most suitable for their needs, abounding, indeed, in good pasture land. The best of the land, if I may quote Pharaoh from Genesis 47, and I guess he ought to know. Well, that's the challenge. So how are we to set about achieving this? We need to find a man to whom Jacob will listen, preferably, I guess, one of his own immediate family. Can't imagine him listening to many others. And preferably one whom he loves very much. And then we will need to get this man to the very top of the political powerhouse of Egypt, to a position where he has both Pharaoh's ear and enjoys Pharaoh's confidence. Yes, but first, we'll need to get him into Egypt. Not, I would suggest, an easy move, if he means that much to his father, as we know to be necessary. Then we will need to secure him an audience with Pharaoh himself, and in such circumstances that he can impress Pharaoh, and impress him so much that Pharaoh will, there and then, appoint him to the top job will there and then make him Lord of all Egypt. That's all we've got to do. Oh boy, where do we start? Well, how did God do it? Enter Joseph and the story of Genesis 37 to 41. As we read, with the benefit of hindsight, Joseph saw his checkered experiences as God's appointed means. This is how Joseph saw it. As God's appointed means of saving many lives in time of severe famine. Made it clear to his brothers that though they sold him into Egypt, they didn't send him there. That God did that. And did it to save the lives, both of his, that's Joseph's family, and of many others as well. Listen to his words then in chapter 45. Now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity, a remnant literally, for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made the very same point again in the last chapter. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You are watching the words, aren't you? Oh yes, Joseph could see very clearly how God had overruled all the affairs of his life, that he might become, under God, the sustainer of life. Which is what his name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which is given to him by Pharaoh, what it probably means. But as far as I can tell, for all that great man as he was, Joseph never did see the big picture. He never grasped that God was in fact painting on a much larger canvas than he was. He never did work out that in reality God had sent him not only to save lives, but as his, the Lord's chosen instrument, to move Jacob and his family from Canaan to Egypt, and that to the end, as we read in Psalm 105, indeed we read, and to that end, to achieve this, he, the Lord, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the province of bread, provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. That all this formed part of God's glorious, albeit mysterious, purpose. Because, as you can imagine, if there had been no famine, then Pharaoh, for his part, would never have had his dreams, and would therefore have had no reason to exalt Joseph. And Jacob, for his part, would have had no reason to send his sons down to Egypt, even less reason to go down there himself. So it is then, that just as, according to Psalm 105, verse 26, God later sent a man, Moses, to lead Israel out of Egypt, he first, according to verse 17, sent a man, Joseph, to lead them in. Because without that, there was no future for the house of Jacob or the tribe of Judah. There was no Messiah. there was no Saviour of the world, and I would perish without that. And well might we exclaim, we have good authority for it. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, past finding out. Whoever would have guessed what God was doing? Well, history lesson over for this evening. The background. But we do have two very simple lessons that we can take away with us and chew over. The first, the happy assurance that our God, my God, your God, rules in the affairs of nations as well as He does in the lives of individuals. And we're going to see that bit demonstrated beyond any doubt in His ways with Joseph personally. And then secondly, very simple practical point, that God is concerned, that He cares deeply, I'd almost say passionately, about the separation of His people from the world around. The world around with its appalling moral standards, which even for us, very, very rapidly, following the steps of the Canaanite. Do not be conformed to this world. That's Paul. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as Joseph did long ago. And on the following three Tuesdays, God willing, we're going to consider how it was that the Lord achieved His great, His gracious purpose for Joseph, for Israel, and through Israel, for the whole of mankind, us Gentiles too. And we will discover from the text of Genesis 37 through 41, that apart from certain revelations which God made by way of dreams, by three pairs of dreams, in fact, that apart from those, there was a chain of at least 10 links, which brought the young man whom God chose to be His instrument, which brought him from the home of a loving, even a doting father in the land of Canaan, right through to the very highest position open to him in the whole of the land of Egypt. What a story. Now, Malcolm's not claiming that there are only 10 links of divine providence running through chapters 37 to 41, because he may have missed them. He does things like that at times, I found. But I can tell you that 10 will certainly see us through this short series of studies together. Shall we pray?